will come from Revelation chapter 8. So I invite you to turn there and follow along with me as I read aloud God's Word from Revelation 8. And now hear the Word of God. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and a hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we know that it is a blessing to be within your word, and we have just sung of that blessing in Psalm 1, and now we feel that blessing as we come now to turn our minds and attention toward your holy and perfect word. We recognize, O God, that some portions of your word are harder to understand than others. Therefore, we know that we are all the more in need of the illumination of the Spirit and for wisdom from you. And thus, O God, we pray that you would direct our minds and our efforts at understanding your word so that we might know it rightly and that we might respond to it in faith. We thank you that Jesus Christ is our preacher, that it is his word that we hear today. And may we all be attentive disciples who receive the word in faith and are doers of the word as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in our study of the book of Revelation, two complete visions have unfolded before our eyes, revealing the spiritual realities of the age in which we live. First, we saw the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands. And we heard his voice of admonition and reproof and promise to the church. In those seven letters, both the failings of the church and the faithfulness of Christ were revealed. The seven letters pictured the church in her struggle for faithfulness throughout this age, for the purpose of exhorting us to greater faithfulness in the present. Then in chapters 4-7, another vision unfolded, which also pictured the expanse of New Covenant history from a different perspective. It began with an awesome vision of the glory of God, then the bestowal of authority upon Christ as King. Christ was given a scroll that represented the decrees of God, and he was made the executor of God's will. Then we saw world history unfold in symbolism. The going forth of the gospel, along with the terrible consequences of sin, were pictured by four horsemen that run throughout the earth. Then the martyrdom of the saints and a view of the final judgment brought this vision to a close. Each of these principles of world history were pictured as seals upon the scroll of God's decrees, And as Christ opened each of the seals, His decrees were executed upon the earth. Now in chapter 8, a new vision begins, and it goes until chapter 11. Like the previous two visions, this vision also pictures the entire age between the first and second comings of Christ. The first vision of the seven churches and the seven letters to those churches pictured church history in this age. The second vision pictured world history in this age. This third vision pictures natural history. That is to say, it pictures the works and judgments of God as seen in nature. It pictures His awesome works of judgment seen in the workings of the natural world. The mighty works of God in nature, such as floods and earthquakes and droughts, are pictured as trumpets of warning that are sounded from heaven, meant to forewarn the world of His pending judgment. And to make these points in the introduction to your outline, and I would direct your attention there as we begin. So far, the panorama of history has twice unfolded before our eyes. The first vision in chapters 2 and 3 consisted of Christ admonishing, rebuking, and comforting His church in its struggle for faithfulness throughout this age. The second vision, chapters 4 through 7, pictured the sovereignty of Christ in the judgments of world history and the final day of His justice. Chapters 8 through 11 now constitute a new vision of the judgments of God that unfold upon the earth under the symbolism of seven trumpets. Now, it's important to bear in mind the place of this new vision in the book. As we've said, it fits very well with so far the program that has unfolded in this book. The first vision picturing church history, the second vision picturing world history, and this third vision now pictures a spiritual view of natural history, God's works of judgment in nature. Now, the first six verses of our text in chapter 8 are a prelude to this vision of seven trumpets, and they are very significant in their own right. Let's read those once again. Chapter 8, 1 through 6. When He opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. We summarize the main points of these verses in the first point of your outline, the seventh seal. Look there with me, please. The seventh seal is a segue to the next vision of seven trumpets. The seven trumpets, like the seven seals, constitute a complete vision that portrays the judgments of God upon the earth that finally conclude with the consummation. The half hour of silence is occasioned by the solemnity of the scene. The seven trumpets are ready but not sounded until the prayers of the saints are first offered up to God. The judgments that ensue are pictured as the response of God to the prayers of His people. The same censer that carried the prayers of the saints to God is now filled with fire and thrown to the earth. Now the seven angels are ready to sound their trumpets of judgment. Now you'll recall that in the previous vision of the seven seals, it was the sixth seal that concluded the vision with a view of the consummation. There we saw the multitudes of the elect finally in glory together, worshiping God in a place where there is no more pain or sorrow, but only eternal joy. So this seventh seal is simply a segue into the next vision of seven trumpets, which is our text today. Now, it is important to notice that each of these visions is somewhat self-contained. Each vision pictures God's works throughout this age from a different perspective and with a different emphasis. But each vision ends with a view of the consummation. In chapter 11, we will see that the seventh trumpet is a proclamation of the end of this age and the consummation of Christ's kingdom. So our perspective is that each one of these visions, the seven churches, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets, are synchronous with one another. That is to say, each vision looks at our age of history from a different perspective with a different emphasis. But each vision ends with the consummation. So it is not as though the seven seals come and then the seven trumpets come after that. These visions are not chronological. The seven seals and the seven trumpets are principles in operation together now upon the earth throughout this age until the consummation. And I may mention here that this is not an uncommon way that material is organized in the Scriptures. For instance, in the Old Testament, especially in Old Testament history, particularly in books like Ezra and Nehemiah, that history is not always arranged chronologically, but sometimes the subjects there and the events there are arranged topically. So the writer reserves the right to arrange his material in a topical way and not a chronological way. This is the same system in the book of Revelation. These visions are not chronological, but topical. First, a vision of the church, the history of the church in this age. Secondly, a vision of world history, and now a vision of natural history. The visions are topical, but each look at the entire age through the perspective of their chosen topic. Now, with this in mind, we come to this vision of seven trumpets, and there is a prelude to this vision. First, the seventh seal is opened, which again is a literary segue into the seven trumpets, and there is silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, there are lots of commentators that contain wild speculations about this half hour of silence in heaven and what it means. But it seems to simply be occasioned by the solemnity of what is about to take place. The judgments of God are about to unfold upon the earth. Therefore, heaven stands spellbound and silent for about a half an hour. It is worth mentioning that some Old Testament prophets introduce prophecies of judgments with calls for silence. For instance, in Habakkuk chapter 2, the chapter ends by saying, "Let all the earth be silent before the Lord." Then chapter 3 prophesies the terrible judgments of God upon the earth, not unlike Revelation chapter 8. After the silence, John sees seven angels about to sound seven trumpets, but they wait until something else quite significant unfolds. Another angel comes with a censer in his hand, offering to God incense, intermingled with the prayers of the saints. The saints, of course, are those elect of God who know his salvation by faith in Christ. And this is the second time so far in the book of Revelation that the prayers of the saints have been pictured as incense. This tells us, of course, that the Old Testament element of incense represented or symbolized the prayers of the church ascending to the throne of God. But we are here reminded that our prayers still ascend to God, not through the use of incense, but by the perfect intercession of Christ. We know that Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and that true prayer relies only upon his work as Savior and intercessor. But the vision of an angel carrying the prayers of the saints to the throne of God at least reminds us of how Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 describes the angels as ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Now, it is significant that once the angel has rendered this mystery, once he has offered up the prayers of the saints, he takes the very same censer. He fills it with fire from the altar and hurls the fire toward the earth, causing great thunderings and earthquakes. This is the opening salvo from heaven that begins the seven trumpet judgment. Now, clearly what is meant to be portrayed is this. The ensuing judgments of this vision are the response of God to the prayers of his saints. Here, God's judgments unfold for the sake of his people in response to their prayers. Now, in the last vision of the seven seals, it was in the fifth seal that we also saw the cry of the martyrs for justice and God responding with his judgment. The picture here is a little bit different. These are the prayers of the saints who are still on earth, and it is not difficult to guess what these saints pray for. They pray for the perfection of their salvation. They pray for the final revelation of God's glory. They long for their eternal home in the presence of Christ. They pray to be finally delivered from sin and perfected in glory. They pray, "Thy kingdom come," as Christ has taught them to pray. Then God responds with the seven trumpets, bringing his judgments upon the world through the works of nature. Therefore, we are to see and understand that the upheavals of nature and the mighty and often calamitous workings of the natural world are things that herald God's justice and precipitate the day of His coming kingdom in response to the cries and prayers of His people. The natural judgments of God, which are represented by the seven trumpets, are the harbingers of His final judgment, designed to avenge and vindicate His people. God did precisely this in the land of Egypt. He brought natural calamities upon the land in response to His people's prayers, the 10 plagues of Egypt, for the purpose of saving and freeing His people. Now consider this proposition in its most basic form. God sends natural disasters upon earth in response to the prayers of His people. They are not praying for natural disasters. Rather, these natural judgments warn the world of His wrath and usher in His return, things that the saints do pray for. Now, it is interesting to note that in the history of the world, Christians have been blamed for natural disasters at various times and places. Earthquakes and floods and droughts often have been the excuse of the pagan world to blame and to persecute the church. The main purpose of Augustine's book entitled City of God is to defend Christians against the charge that the disasters of his time were the fault of Christians. Now, interestingly enough, this charge is not entirely off the mark, although the spirit of it is. Christians are not praying for disaster, and they certainly do not try to cause it. Indeed, the church itself is not immune from the disasters of the world. Just as the sunshine and the rain fall on the just and the unjust, so do earthquakes and hurricanes. But the point is that these natural calamities are one small taste of God's judgment that is ultimately executed for the good of His people. The natural judgments of God precipitate His final judgment and the consummation, which is, of course, our hope and our expectation. By God's decree, that glory will come through the travail of nature, through the periodic upheaval of the natural world in acts of judgment. But these birth pangs will produce the kingdom that we anticipate. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the creation groans and labors in its current state. And part of that travail is the mighty works of God's judgment in the natural world. But Paul also says that the kingdom to come will bring a glory and peace that is far beyond the sufferings and groanings of this present world. But the travail must come before the glory. So it is not hard to see in our text how the prayers of the saints precipitate the natural judgments of God, which in turn precipitate His final judgment and His coming kingdom. We will discuss the applications and the implications of all of this in the next point of the sermon. But here we can conclude by reflecting upon this spiritual perspective of the natural world and the harder elements of it. Psalm 46, which we will sing today, contains this line, "Behold the desolations that God has brought on earth." Through the eyes of faith, the psalmist could see the desolations of the world as the mighty and awesome works of a powerful and holy God. This is the viewpoint of Revelation chapter 8 and the vision of seven trumpets. The powerful and sometimes deadly motions of nature are the works of a God who is filled with anger at the sin of the world. But the sometimes lethal operations of the natural world are also the works of a God who loves His people, the works of a God who hears their cries and avenges their sufferings. The earthquake may seem random, and the hurricane may seem arbitrary, but this passage tells us otherwise. The hurricane has some hard logic to it. God directs its every movement, and the swath of destruction that it leaves in this fallen world is only a foretaste of the power of His anger. That is why these natural judgments of God are pictured as trumpets. In the Bible, trumpets are sounded to give warning to men. The desolations that God brings on earth are like trumpets of heaven that warn the world of His coming wrath. With that in mind, let's look now at the first four trumpets. And let's read verses 7 through 13 once again. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound." We summarize this section under the first four trumpets on your outline. Look there with me, please. The first four trumpets are a distinct group, as were the first four seals. These trumpets picture the judgments of God in the physical universe, upon the earth, seas, rivers, and heavens. All represent the judgments of God through nature in the course of the world and are synchronous with the seven seals. These trumpet judgments affect only a third of the world, much like the rider on the pale horse only had power over a fourth of all men. These trumpets picture the natural, occasional calamities of nature that befall some men in order to warn all men. Trumpets are used to warn. This is the providential function of natural disasters, but the sinner rarely gets the message. Once again, the visions of this book are cast in Old Testament imagery. These judgments are expressed in language that reminds us of the 10 plagues of Egypt, especially the hail, blood, darkness, and locust. The locust, by the way, come in the fifth trumpet, which will be next week in chapter 9. The judgments that struck Egypt have gone global for the same reason, the persecution of God's people. The comforting conclusion that can be drawn from this passage is stated in Romans 8, a passage with which we are familiar, but a passage with which we will conclude. Now, we've been assuming all along that these first four trumpets represent the natural calamities of the world and the judgments of God as seen in the workings of nature. Now, there are a lot of commentators who have other perspectives on this passage, and many of them are very exotic and allegorical. For instance, one commentator says that regarding the first trumpet of judgment, the earth represents the church. The fire represents false teaching, and all the grass that is burned up represents those believers who are deceived by false teaching within the church. And that is generally true. Many commentators have a very allegorical kind of perspective on this passage and much of the book of Revelation. But commentators with cooler heads unanimously agree that what is pictured here in these first four trumpets are the four main realms of the physical universe: the earth, the sea, the rivers, and the heavens. And each one of the first four trumpets strikes one of these four realms of the physical world, causing calamity in each of these physical realms. In the first trumpet, we see that the earth is struck and a third of the vegetation is consumed. It is the common experience of the world that droughts and famines cause the food supply to ebb and flow. The second trumpet sounds and something like a fiery mountain is thrown into the sea. What is pictured here is the sea as a force of natural calamity, from the storms that sink ships to tidal waves and hurricanes that pound the shores. The sea has cost many people their lives and their livelihoods. When the third trumpet sounds, the waters are struck and made poisonously bitter. Rivers and streams and wells are made bitter by contamination. The diseases and epidemics that begin in swamps and inland waterways are too many to count in the history of the world. And then the fourth trumpet sounds, and a third of the sun and moon and stars are struck, evidently signifying the atmospheric changes that so often dictate life and death on this planet. In short, these four trumpets represent the hard and deadly element of nature as the judgments of God in the fallen world. Now, several important considerations. We may ask, what about the hail and the fire and the blood and this kind of imagery that we see in our text? Many commentators take that very literally and picture this as the final day of judgment when actual blood and hail and fire and stars will fall from the heavens. The answer is that the hail and blood and fire and the falling stars belong to the imagery of the vision in order to emphasize the destructive and powerful nature of these judgments. over the last 8 chapters and 16 sermons, we have seen that this is the chosen method of the book of Revelation. The visions of John are steeped in this kind of symbolism. For instance, back in chapter 6, death in all of its ugly manifestations is pictured as a fierce rider on a pale horse. That, of course, is not a literal image. But the point is that death is a real and powerful force in the world. It is the same with these trumpet judgments. Natural disasters are pictured as blood and hail from heaven. The image, though, is no more literal than the pale horse. But the point is that natural disasters are a real and powerful force of God in the physical world. But as we shall see, the hail and blood and darkness provide a literary connection to the 10 plagues of Egypt. And we'll get to that point in just a moment. But the point here is that such imagery serves the purpose of the vision, and there is no need to take it allegorically or literally. This is prophetic language, and we must remember that each vision has a main point. The details serve that main point. Now, we may also ask, what of the one-third characteristic of all these judgments? Only one-third of the vegetation is struck, one-third of the sea is struck, one-third of the rivers and streams. Well, it shows that these trumpets represent his initial, occasional judgments upon the earth, not his final judgment that encompasses the whole earth. One-third is a rough but accurate assessment of the portion of the world that feels the disasters of nature. Not every man feels the fury of these trumpets, and not every place. They are the occasional natural judgments of God that are seen only selectively, where and when God chooses. And here we have an analogy back to the previous vision and the pale horse who was given authority over one-fourth of the population of the world, which again is a rough but accurate assessment of people who die from the causes of death that that horseman represents, disease and famine and such things as that. Now we must point out that these trumpets have similar characteristics to the seven seals. They are not single, separate events, but they are the judgments of God that may be seen throughout the world, throughout this age. A further similarity with the seven seals is this, that the first four are a distinct group. The first four seals were the four horsemen. The first four trumpets are the four realms of nature where God's natural judgments occur. Why trumpets, we may ask? Well, the Old Testament always pictures the trumpet as an instrument used for warning of pending disaster. Israel used the trumpet to warn its people, to prepare for battle, or to prepare to be attacked. It was always the cry of the prophet, sound the trumpet, whenever they were prophesying judgment or doom. There are plenty of examples of that. Only one is Ezekiel 33, verse 3. So the judgments that God brings in the natural world are pictured as warnings to men, warnings of his final judgment, warnings to repent of their sin. Jesus preached this very same perspective upon a contemporary tragedy in his own day. In Luke chapter 13, apparently, a terrible accident occurred, a tragedy that no one could have predicted or avoided. A tower collapsed in the city of Siloam, killing 18 people. Jesus said in commentary upon that event, "Do you suppose that these were worse sinners than other men? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It is not that every sinner will have a tower fall on him or have an earthquake strike his house. The point is that these judgments strike some men in order to warn all men of the coming of God's wrath. That is the point of these trumpet judgments that strike one-third of the earth in the form of natural disasters throughout the history of this fallen world. Their function in the providence of God is to display his power and his anger at a fallen world and cause men to repent and to flee the wrath which is to come. Now, most people, even Christian people, when they see some distant news report from the comfort of their living rooms about some far-off tragedy that claims many lives, we shake our heads and we say, what a shame, as if what we have witnessed is some inexplicable, meaningless, random tragedy. But what we have witnessed is the power and the warning of a holy God who is, as Psalm 7 puts it, angry with the wicked every day. Does anyone deserve to die in a hurricane or an earthquake, we may ask ourselves? And the answer is that everybody does. Every sinner born into this world deserves nothing less than the wrath and the curse of a holy God in this life and the next. If you are here among the living, it is only because of God's mercy and God's patience. And every day that you are granted life is an undeserved opportunity given to you by God to repent of your sin, to believe in the Savior, and to live faithfully in Christ Jesus. When we see the desolations of God on earth, we must be utterly humbled before our Savior. We must praise Him as just and righteous in all that He does, and we must seek His mercy and His forgiveness, remembering the words of Christ, "Unless you repent, you too shall likewise perish." Psalm 46 sees the desolations of God as a reason for praise, as a reason praise. By the eyes of faith, the psalmist sees the desolations that God brings on earth as, first of all, a confirmation of His perfect justice and a token of it, but secondly, a gracious warning to seek Him as our refuge and our strength. The believer can see the gracious hand of God even in the desolations on the earth. But sadly, the hardened sinner cannot get the message that an earthquake or a hurricane is not the worst thing that can happen to him. Revelation 9:20 says that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these trumpets from heaven did not repent and continued in their idolatry. But we must realize that every trumpet from heaven, every desolation that we see upon the earth, is a God-given opportunity for us to humble ourselves before His mighty hand, to repent of our sin and to seek His mercy, and to strive to live godly in Christ Jesus. The desolations of God upon the earth make the sinner more angry at God and more resolved in their idolatry. But the heart that is tender toward God is humbled by these things, repentant, praiseful, and seeks His grace all the more urgently. Now, the last aspect of our passage is perhaps the most significant. Now, we have seen all along that the Old Testament provides the imagery for all the visions in the book of Revelation. And we have mentioned already how the imagery of this passage reminds us of the plagues of Egypt. The hail from heaven, the water turned to blood, the darkness when the sun was blotted out, and the locusts of the fifth trumpet. The imagery is very much the same as the 10 plagues of Egypt. In fact, I would make the case that this whole vision is a parallel to those events in the Exodus. Consider these parallels. First of all, when God's people were enslaved in Egypt, they prayed to God, and it says they cried out to God, and God heard their prayers. Revelation 8 begins with the prayers of the saints rising up to God. And then in Exodus, God responds to the prayers of His people with the 10 plagues. They are judgments upon Egypt for the persecution of His people, which are natural judgments, calamities of nature that come upon the land of Egypt. He strikes the land with hail. He strikes the river with blood. He strikes the land with locusts and with darkness. The very same imagery we find in Revelation chapter 8. Natural judgments upon the world come because His people are persecuted in the world. Another point of similarity is that the last of the 10 plagues, we see the death of the firstborn executed by the angel of death. We will see the 6th of the 7 trumpets. 1/3 of all the earth is killed by angels. Another point of similarity is that Pharaoh never got the picture. Finally, his whole army was destroyed utterly in the Red Sea. Revelation 9 says that the world did not repent and continued in their hardness until the final day of judgment. And finally, if I may press the imagery to its outer limits, we remember that God's people were delivered from Egypt to bring them into the promised land. In our vision, in Revelation chapter 8, we will find at the end of the vision, the 7th trumpet announces the coming of the kingdom, that all this travail and the judgments of nature finally bring His people into their eternal rest. The parallels are too similar to be a coincidence, and this perspective supports the obvious message of our text. The desolations that God brings upon the earth are in response to the plight of His people. They are tokens of judgment. There are warnings to the persecutors of the church, warnings that say, "Let my people go, stop persecuting them, and repent of your sins." From one perspective, then, the plagues of Egypt have gone global. As long as the world persecutes the church, much as Egypt did centuries ago. These trumpets will be sounding from heaven, bringing the warnings of God through the desolations of nature, warnings that say, "Let my people go." The plagues of Egypt, were they the fault of the Israelites? No, they weren't. They were the fault of the sin of that nation of Egypt. And the desolations of this world, are they the fault of the Christians? No, they're not. They are the recompense owed to a world that is lost in sin. But God in His providence uses these desolations to ultimately bring His people to glory, just as He used them to deliver His people centuries ago from the land of Egypt. So we can see once again how all things work together for good for those who love God, even the desolations that He brings upon the earth. In conclusion, this, of course, gives us a heavenly perspective on the calamities of the world, or the desolations of the earth. Even though they affect God's people in various times and places, they are for our ultimate good and the glory of Christ, as everything is under His sovereign rulership. And as we live in this world, we know that we are not immune to the blast of these trumpets and the providential judgments of God in nature. But you, the people of God, do know with certainty the blessed promise of Romans chapter 8, that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Even so, in all of these things, the apostle concludes, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Christ Jesus, we know that we are bought with His blood according to Your eternal election, something that cannot be changed or negotiated or reversed. And so we know that in Christ there is nothing that can separate us from His love, nothing that can happen in this world that can separate us from Your intent and Your plan to save us and to bring us to glory. But Father in heaven, we pray as we live in this world that You might give us the eyes to see the happenings of this world with a spiritual perspective. That even as we see the might and the fury of nature at times, as well as its beauty and its harmony, that we might praise You, not only for the sunshine and the rain, but also the harder elements of this world. We know that the natural world all around us reveals both the goodness and severity of You, the one true God. Give us that spiritual vision that we might praise You all the more. We thank You, O God, for the message of this passage. May we receive it in faith, and may we respond to it by living faithfully, humbly, in Christ Jesus. For we pray in His name. Amen. In response to God's word, we'll sing Psalm 46, Selection C, the psalm that speaks about the desolations of God upon earth. And the psalmist is praising God for all of these things. And in this famous psalm, he says, even though the mountains be thrown into the sea, and that too is some of the imagery that meets us in Revelation 8, that we will not fear because God is our refuge and our strength. 46C, let's stand and sing.